Okay, so let's turn to Genesis chapter 36 then. So I'm going to read the whole chapter this evening. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughter of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omer, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizar. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon. And she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omer, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, and chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Ada. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, chief Mizar. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, chief Jeush, chief Jalam, and chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. And these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shephor, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Aja and Anna. This was the Anna who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anna: Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Kiran. These were the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, and Akan. These were the sons of Dishan: Oz and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites: the chief Lotan, chief Shobal, chief Zibeon, chief Anna, chief Dishon, chief Ezer, and chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhaba. And when Bela died, Jobab the son of Zerah of Bozrah reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samlah died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau. according to their families and their places, by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Bet you're glad I read that rather than you, aren't you? Do you know, this evening I was going to say, I think we'll share the reading together this evening. So there we are. Right, well, we can finish there then, can't we? Praise the Lord. Sorry? Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word, Lord. We come to passages like this, and sometimes, Lord, I have to admit, sometimes one wonders what to make of it. But Lord, I thank you that you've given us the gift of your Holy Spirit, and your Holy Spirit comes to reveal your word to us. And Lord, none of us here are, Lord, experts. None of us have all understanding, not at all, Lord. Our understanding is very limited. And Lord, we're always aware of our absolute dependence on you. And so, Lord, I pray this evening that your Holy Spirit will come and teach us something, Lord, from this passage, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the last section of the book of Genesis, that is chapters 37 to 50, is taken up almost entirely with the story of Jacob's son Joseph. And of course, again, I always feel I have to qualify what I mean by story. I'm not talking about a story as in a made-up story. Of course, it's a history, the history of Joseph. And so really, that's 25%, that's a whole quarter of the book of Genesis is taken up with the history of Jacob's son Joseph. And Joseph, of course, is a towering figure in the Old Testament, and certainly one of, if not the greatest types of Christ in the entire Bible. You know what I mean by a type of Christ? A type is someone or something that in some way or another kind of prefigures or foreshores something of Christ. And so Joseph, this man Joseph, Jacob's son Joseph, I put it to you, is one of the greatest types of Christ in the entire Bible. So much of Joseph's life and the things that happened to him prefigure the life of Christ. And so, again, such is the importance of this man Joseph that 25% of the book of Genesis is given over to telling his story, to telling us about Joseph. And I, for one, am looking forward to starting that section of the book of Genesis. The story of Joseph, to me, is just one of the most lovely parts of the Bible. And so I'm looking forward to that. Okay, but we're not quite there yet. Before we get to that, before we start the life of Joseph, we have chapter 36. Now I must admit, I've got a few commentaries on Genesis, and I looked at one, and I quickly looked at others, and what some people do is they miss 36 out and go straight to chapter 37. And I understand that. I understand why people would do that. You see, when we look at this chapter, it's one of those chapters, I guess, that on the surface at least, it doesn't look like it's got much to offer, does it? Let's just put it that way. It doesn't look like it's got all that much to offer. I mean, for example, compared with the passage Alex is going to be speaking on next Thursday, the feeding of the 5,000. Well, you can't go wrong there, can you? I mean, like every verse, every statement is just... it's just lovely. It's just packed so full of things that, and you can see the meaning, even the surface meaning of that is not difficult to grasp. But when the Holy Spirit takes it and takes you to deeper levels, it's marvelous. But chapters like this that are almost entirely given over to lists of names or genealogies, it can be difficult, really, can't it, to know what to do with it. And I think for that reason, This is possibly one of those chapters of the Bible that many Christians who actually read the Bible, because there's a lot of Christians don't even read the Bible. I mean, I don't know what to say about that, quite honestly. I mean, if you're not reading your own book, well, you need a reformation in your life. You need to wake up. You need to get a life. You need to keep it real. If you're not reading the Bible, well, what are you doing? You know, come on. But even Christians who read the Bible come to a passage like this, and perhaps the temptation is to skip over it. As I say, the commentary I looked at today, it doesn't say a thing about it, just skips right over it. Or at least some Christians might kind of speed read it. If you read so many chapters, you know, of the Bible, you know, and I tend to read three chapters of the Old Testament and one of the New Testament each day, and that'll take you through the whole Bible in about a year if you were to do that. But of course, if you do that, you can come to a chapter like this and sort of almost like, well, I'm going to speed read this so I can get to chapter 37, thinking that maybe there's nothing of any benefit here. Now, while I understand how one might come to that conclusion, nevertheless, I think it would be a shame if we did that. Because again, let me just remind you of what it says in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And mark the word all there. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is given. And so therefore, that includes Genesis chapter 36, is part of all scripture. Now, I'm aware, of course, of what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, where Paul, writing to Timothy, says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. But I can't imagine Paul was referring to passages like this when he said that. Or Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, through to chapter 5, verse 32, which gives you the genealogy of Cain and his descendants, and then the genealogy of Seth, who replaced Abel. Of course, it gives you the full genealogies of them, going right up to the time of Noah and Noah's sons. And then you take passages like the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles, which are almost entirely given over to genealogies or lists of names of the priests or whoever it is. I cannot imagine that Paul was referring to these passages when he said, don't give heed to fables or endless genealogies. Because you see, these passages, and there are other passages, of course, as well. You look at Ezra, and you know there are genealogies in there, and lists, and you know, long lists of names. I cannot imagine that Paul was referring to these for the simple reason that they are part of the scriptures that he said were inspired by God and are profitable. And of course, there are two passages in the New Testament that contain the genealogy of Christ. And that would be most of chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, and then Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38, have the genealogy of Christ. And those genealogies of Christ, again, I don't know if Christians skip over them. You know, to get to, you know, if you start off reading Matthew's Gospel and you start off there and you've got the genealogy, and then you kind of speed read it and get right through to the birth of Jesus or something. But you know, those genealogies of Christ are absolutely vital to the whole message of the Bible, because they show and they prove that he's the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God. And when Paul went into synagogues and argued with them and showed them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, those genealogies he would have been using to prove that he's the son of David. Because no Jew will accept anyone as the Messiah if they can't be proved to be the son of David. At least no biblically sound-minded Jew would, because he's called the son of David, and he's the seed of the woman, and he's the son of Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham. So Paul would have used those scriptures. So while genealogies might not be the most, and I don't mean to be disrespectful at all about God's word, I love all God's word, but let's just say some people might say they're not exactly riveting reading in that sense, or the most exciting parts of the scripture, they are important. They are important. Of course, the genealogies and lists of names given here in chapter 36 of Genesis are not connected with the messianic line of Christ or anything like that at all. Chapter 36 has to do with Esau. Esau, his wives, his descendants, and the people that he had some connection with. Or, in one part of it, the people who reigned in Seir before Esau arrived. So it has to do with Esau. In a sense, chapter 36 ties up a few loose ends for us in the story, as it were, before the Holy Spirit brings our focus back to the family of Jacob, particularly Jacob's son Joseph, because, of course, the Holy Spirit always wants to point us to Christ. That's what he does. He always wants to point us to Christ. You know, so whether it's some scripture that you're looking at, what the Holy Spirit wants to do is show you Jesus. You know, as human beings, sometimes we can go off on a tangent. We can get into our heads some idea of some doctrine or something, and we can end up, you know, well, they say of the cults, you know, they major in minors, don't they? They have, like, you know, kind of minor little parts of verses that they make some big major deal about, you know what I mean? And it takes them off at a tangent. And if we're not careful, that can end, we can end up like that a little bit. We can go off on tangents. And even Christians, we end up arguing about things that there's actually literally no point even discussing, let alone arguing, but Christians will end up arguing about words and all kinds of things that are of little, if any, relevance at all. Do you know, I don't think the Holy Ghost is in that. Because what he wants to do, he wants to point us to Jesus all the time. He wants to keep bringing us back to Jesus. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples, he won't speak on his own authority. He'll remind you of things I've said, and he'll teach you things to come. But it'll all point you to Christ. It's all about him, you see. So that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. But in chapter 36, he's tying up a few loose ends. In case we get to chapter 37 and we're scratching our head and thinking, well, I wonder what happened to Esau. you know, because he's not like mentioned again, you know, after this. So if, in case anybody's thinking, what happened to Esau? Well, chapter 36 ties up a few loose ends for you, you see. Okay, now, we're not going to do a verse-for-verse exposition of this chapter. I don't know whether you're glad to hear that or not sure how long that would take, to be honest. But what I want to try and do is for us to take some things out of this passage before we go to chapter 37 in a couple of weeks, and some things that may be of use to us, some teachings that are here, albeit they're concealed somewhat in the midst of all these names and everything else. You see, part of our problem, I think, people who, well, we're mainly, most of us here are English, you know, some of us from other countries, but we speak English while we're here, and whether we're English or Italian or Chinese or whoever else joins us on there, most of us don't. Scottish, yeah, well, that is a different language, Gary, if spoken properly. I can't understand it anyway, but anyway, wherever we're from, Bolton, wherever we're from, most of us don't speak Hebrew, do we? And because of that, and of course, most of the Old Testament scriptures were written in Hebrew, and some of the Hebrew was carried over in certain phrases, and mainly in names. And as we've often identified before, names often have meanings. There's meanings tied up in the names, you see. So I guess that if you spoke Hebrew, and certainly if you were one of the people who read this or had it read to you in Old Testament times, and you were a Hebrew-speaking Jew, you know, that you would understand the meaning of the names of some of these people, and you might, the penny might drop a bit quicker as to what was actually going on here than it is for us as English people, because we just see a lot of names that I've attempted to pronounce, probably wrongly most of them, but one does one's best with this. And that's one of the problems that we have. Another problem we have, I think, as believers today, is that it's our reluctance at times to dig as we should dig, you know, when we come to the scriptures. If you understand what I'm saying, you know, there's a lot of buried treasure in here, but, you know, sometimes you've got to dig for it. You know, it doesn't come immediately. It's not necessarily on the surface. You've got to dig for it. And I think maybe there's a reluctance in a lot of believers to dig, because that involves a bit of work and it involves a bit of time. But then this is supposed to be a Bible study that we're doing now, and part of the purpose of a Bible study is to study the Bible. So we're going to try and do that a little bit here, and hopefully bring some things out of this. Okay, so let's start with a general observation here regarding the people mentioned in this chapter, most of whom we know nothing about except their name. Well, we know a little bit about some of them. For example, in verse 12 there, Amalek is mentioned, and Amalek, of course, is the father of the Amalekites, who were one of Israel's enemies, you know, a thorn in the side for a very long time. So that started here. So we know a little bit about, maybe not about Amalek himself, but certainly his descendants who followed his way of thinking. And then interestingly, if you look at verse 11, the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. And I'm looking at Eliphaz and Teman there. And if you turn to Book of Job, and chapter 2 and verse 11. Remember Job's mates who came to kind of comfort him in his sorrows and didn't do a too good a job of it, really. But it says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that came upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite. So I'm not saying that's the same bloke necessarily, but maybe he was one of the descendants of this Eliphaz, and this Teman is Eliphaz the Temanite. So presumably he came from there. So there are a few connections like that in this passage. But the truth is, we know pretty much nothing about most of them, other than the name. We know a little bit about some of them. But most of the people here have disappeared into obscurity. And whatever achievements they may have made in their life has long since been forgotten. All that is left to us is a name. And there were countless other people, of course, and we don't even have the name. The people we have here were the chiefs, you know, the heads of families, the main descendants of Esau and the heads of families that came from them. But of course, there's lots of other people behind them. We don't even have their names. They're all gone. Then we look at what it says here about the achievements of some of these people. And I suppose what they boasted about in their life, you know, the achievements they've made and things they boasted about in their life. And it kind of says it all, really, when you look at it. Let's just leave an Esau aside for the time being. Let's just pick out a few examples here of some of the achievements that some of these people actually made that were told about. The most obvious achievement for many of the people mentioned here is they became chiefs among the people. Some were kings, look at verse 31. And now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah, and so on and so forth. So some of them were called kings. And it means they were kind of kings of a city or a small region, but they called themselves kings, or they were called kings. Others had the title chief. Look at verse 40. These were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places, by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alvar, Chief Jeheth, and so on and so forth. So some of them were called chief. And perhaps many of these people obtained their title or their position as a hereditary thing. So the man who was the founder of the city, you know, he was the chief, and then his number one son became the chief after him, and then his number one son became the chief after. So maybe for some of them it was hereditary, like our own system of monarchy in this country. You know, the firstborn son is the heir to the throne. He might be an absolute, I'm not meaning any disrespect to the present royal family, but say he's an absolute waster, you know, and or whatever you want to say, but if he's number one son, he's still going to be king, you know. And in fact, if in our own history, there have been kings like that. There have been kings who were certainly mentally unstable, and some megalomaniacs amongst them, the right bunch. But because they were the firstborn or whatever, they become king. So maybe with some of these people, the title or the position was just a hereditary thing. Maybe there were others who gained it by force of arms or by some other means. For example, Esau succeeded in becoming chief in Edom, though he wasn't even born in Edom. He came in from the land of Canaan. He came in as a son of Jacob. He came in not as one who'd been born there, but as a foreigner. But he actually became, now how he did that isn't actually told. I'm going to suggest to you later how he might have done that, but we're not actually told. But he became a chief of Edom in his time. Still, these all reigned as kings and chiefs, and no doubt they had a degree of influence among the people they ruled over for a time, and then they were gone. And what remains of what they had is a shell of the city of Petra. I was going to ask Alex to put it up, but it doesn't matter this evening. You've all seen Petra, and the pictures of Petra that you see with the kind of monumental architecture carved out of the rock. Well, I'm given to understand that dates from the first century AD, what you can see today. But the caves behind those structures really go back a lot further. They go back to this time. They go back before Esau. And so people lived there. It was a city in a rock, and people lived in the caves and everything. And so what is left of what of the kingdoms these people reigned over now is just a shell of a thing. A city, if you like, without people. A museum piece. I'd love to go to Petra. I'm not going to get to go there now, not in this lifetime. Maybe in the millennium, if it survives. But not in this life, most likely. I'd love to go there, because it's fantastic. But it's a city without people. It's a shell of a thing. It's a museum piece. Oh, there you go. And thanks for that, Alex. Well, that's Petra, and you notice it's red too. We'll come back to that later. Okay, so then also, I'm looking at some of the achievements of these people. There's a bloke there, and his name is Hadad in verse 35. And he's remembered for attacking the Midianites in the field of Moab. That's what he's remembered for. That was his life's achievement. That's what he went down in history for doing. He attacked the Moabites in the field, or the Midianites in the field of Moab. And there are, of course, many people in history who were remembered for attacking someone or fighting a battle somewhere. And they might have a statue of them up somewhere if Black Lives Matter have not already knocked it down or something. There might be a statue somewhere of them with the name on and the battle they fought. And you can go there and you can see them. And that's what you know about. You don't know anything else about them. You know, but you knew they fought this battle, and that's it. You know, and that's what they're remembered for. And then, in verse 24, we have another bloke who is remembered here for finding some water. some hot springs, as it happens. Verse 24, these were the sons of Zibeon, both Aja and Anna. This was the Anna who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. So that's what that's one of the things actually he's remembered for. He found some water. And his name was Anna. And it seems he was so proud of his achievement in discovering this spring of water that he changed his name to Beere. Beere means well or water, as in Beersheba, you see. He changed his name. Either that or else other people started calling him Beere. Maybe because he never shut up about this water that he found, and so they kind of nicknamed him Beere. But whether it was he that changed his name or they that changed his name, because of his achievement in finding some water, he changed his name to Beere. Well, that's what he made his boast in. He found some water. Personally, I would rather make my boast in the one who created the water and put it there to be discovered than the fact that I found some water. But this is what men do, you see. They discover something God made, or they take something that God made and boast as though they themselves created it or they themselves did it. There's actually another thing that this man Anna, or Beere as he came to be known, is remembered for, and that is his daughter became one of Esau's wives, possibly Esau's favourite wife, and her name was Aholibama, and she's mentioned several times in this passage, Aholibama, and she's there in verse 2. As a matter of fact, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibama the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And we've just seen there in verse 24 that Anna was the one who found this water, you see. So Aholibama was his daughter. And she was also known as Judith. As it happens, if you turn back to chapter 26, chapter 26 and verse 34 tells us Esau was 40 years old. He took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beere. There he is, you see. That's it, Anna, his new name, Beere. So Judith was his daughter, and that's Aholibama. You see, same woman. But we'll come back to that in a minute. The point is, the things that people do with their lives, the achievements they make and the things they boast about, the names they give themselves or the titles that are conferred upon them, whatever rank or position they attain to in this life and this world, even if they gain the respect and adulation of all people, without Christ, without God, it's all worthless. And it all comes to nothing. Most of it that people, you go right back through human history, most of what the vast majority of people ever achieved has already disappeared into the mists of obscurity, hasn't it? It's true. You can buy Encyclopedia Britannica and you can read a lot of things about what a lot of people have done, but the vast majority of people who ever lived, all the achievements of their life has already disappeared into the mists of obscurity. It's gone. And the rest will follow in due course. Look at the men and women today who are considered to be the chiefs in this world. Chiefs of industry. Chiefs in the governments of this world. The money men. Those kind of people. Those on whom they've conferred titles like the chief scientific advisor and the chief medical officer, or the chiefs of industry and the economy, and those who go by names like philanthropist and celebrity or whatever it is. The people the world kind of bows down to, the people the world looks up to, and classes as the great achievers in this world. Well, whoever they are, and whatever it is they think they've achieved, without Christ, they are nothing. They are nothing. And whatever it is they have done, it will all burn up when the fires of God's judgment are put against it. It will all burn away. Every bit of it. And if we project forward now, say, you know, a couple of hundred years, maybe, let's go 500 years. By then, we'll be in the middle of the millennium. Do you seriously think there will be history books talking about what Gates did and Bezos and all these other people, Schwab? Do you seriously think they'll be talking about that then? Because I don't. It will all have gone. The person who will be seen as King and Lord of all, who's ruling the nations with an iron rod, who's the one that the children growing up during the millennium need to learn about, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the one who will be talked about then, not all these other puppets and people who think they are something now and think they are achieving something now. Well, I hope they're enjoying what they're doing right now, because it ain't going to last for long. Pretty soon, all of that will be burned up, and it will be gone forever, and nothing of it will remain. Yet when we look at this passage in chapter 36, we can see something else too, I think. And it's this, see, the people whose names are written here, the Lord knew them all. He knew them all of them by name. And the countless thousands of others whose names are not written here, he knew all them too. There is not a soul in this world he doesn't know. And what does it say? Well, if you turn with me to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He knows them all, and he desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then, of course, there's that passage in 2 Timothy also, and chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's desire that all should come to repentance. But you see, coming back to our passage in chapter 36, this was Edom. And Edom were enemies of Israel and therefore of God. Enemies of God. From the earliest times, there was always this hostility and enmity within their hearts. It started in the womb of Rebekah. Before Jacob and Esau were even born, the fight was on. And it continued down the centuries with Esau's descendants. They were always the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God, really, in that. And the same is true, you see, of every sinner born into this world. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, that all of us were enemies in our mind by wicked works. By birth, we have a sin nature. By birth, we are sinners, and as such, there is enmity in our hearts against God. And, you know, somebody might come along and say, well, no, not at all. You know, some person might say, well, I've always been religious. I've always believed in God. I've always gone to church. I've always said my prayers. I've always had respect for God. I've always had respect for the church. You've had a respect for the God of your own imagination. You have gone to church and you have enjoyed what it is. But the real God, the God of the Bible, you don't even know if that's all you have. You know, the Bible's clear that the sinner, in the sinner's heart, is enmity against God until God actually converts our hearts and brings us to himself. No matter how religious a person is in that sense. So there's this hostility. Esau, who is Edom, could come across as a decent chap when he wanted to. And we've seen that in some of the previous passages. He could come across as a good fella. And I'm certain his father, Isaac, he really admired Esau. So he's a man's man. He's really one of those kind of athletic types. You know, he's out there, he's hunting, he's doing all those kind of, and his father loved him. And he loved the meat that he caught as well, and the way he cooked it and everything about that. And he, and the way that he dealt with, you know, when Jacob came back from Paddan Aram, you know, I think Esau came over as rather generous to him, really. And he could come over as a decent chap. But there was enmity in his heart. Even so, Esau was not a man of God. He was a man of the world. And although he had the same parents as Jacob and the same grandparents, he had the same family history and the same upbringing, the same parental care, he had all the same opportunities that Jacob had, loving parents who knew the Lord and taught them both the word of God, he despised and rejected it. Despised and rejected his birthright. He despised and rejected what his parents sought to hand down to him. And what Esau did, you see, he grasped at the world and he embraced the world with enthusiasm because he considered the world had the things that he wanted. And that, you see, is what most sinners do, all in their own way. They're not all grasping at the same kind of thing, but they embrace the world because they feel that's where it is. I mean, I remember, I'm not saying who it was, a relative of mine who said, you know what, Ian? He said, I think this life is all there is. And you live it to the full because when it's gone, it's gone. And that really is the mentality of a lot of sinners. And so they embrace, they grasp at as much of the world as they can, or what part of the world they can embrace while they can. Okay, so let's consider Esau now a little bit more. For verse 1 of chapter 36. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau. Esau is Edom. Edom in Hebrew means red. If you go back to Genesis 25, Genesis 25, verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled, this is Rebekah, for her to give birth. Indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. And Esau means hairy, but he was red. Okay, and so we'll come back to Esau's wives in a minute. But notice verses 6 to 8 now. In chapter 36, then Esau took his wives, his sons and his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, all his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. And the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So at some stage, Esau seems to have reconciled himself to the fact that the covenant of God was with Jacob, his brother. He had the birthright, and God's covenant was with him and his descendants. And the land of Canaan would become their possession because of the covenant of God that had been passed on to Jacob, you see. And since Jacob had many flocks and herds, and so did Esau, Esau decided to move out and go and make a life and a name for himself somewhere else. And he moved to the land of Edom, which actually suited him in so many ways. In fact, it was perfectly suited to Esau, was Edom, and particularly Seir, the city, Mount Seir, and the city that was in it that became Petra, that Alex might just pop up again for us. You see, the interesting thing is, when you look at Petra, I don't just mean the architectural structures carved out of the rock, but when you look at the colour of the place, it's red. And so Esau is Edom. Edom is red. So it kind of reflected who he was. It's also, I think there might be one or two other pictures in there as well that Alex might put up, but it's carved out of rock. And it's almost like an impregnable fortress, really. The gap to get into it is probably not much wider than that, really, at its narrowest point. So that means that the city is all inside there, and it's virtually impregnable, really. But it's rock. And you see, Esau, if you think about it, he was a hard man. He was a rough man. He was a tough man. So this place is red. Esau is red. And it's rock. And he's a rock man. He's a hard man in that sense. And not only that, but it was in the middle of a barren wilderness. You see, and the thing is this, that is exactly what this world is. A barren wilderness. And Esau is a man of the world, you see. And if you think about this world, this world is red with the blood of centuries. I sometimes said to Gillian, you know, I feel ashamed to be a human being sometimes when I see what man does. You know, it's unbelievable. Oh, let's not get into that tonight. But you know, the way that men treat animals, the way that they treat children, the way that people will go and massacre other people just to get a bit. You know, the whole of the history of fallen humanity is red with blood. It's also a hard place to live in this world. This life is hard. And we've got it easy here compared with most of the people in the world. But life is hard sometimes, isn't it? Hard as rock. And spiritually, it's a barren wilderness. And I was reading this passage and that kind of just came to my mind that it sort of suits Esau perfectly because he's a man of the world. And even though, you see, this world is as it is, people love this world. And they cling to it. For life itself, they cling to it. I'm not got a death wish or anything, but I can't wait to get to glory, me. Honestly, I mean, this world has less and less to hold me. I love my wife, I love my family, I love the fellowship, I love to serve the Lord. But I mean, a lot of things that I did love, they don't even let you do it anymore. You know? You can't travel, you can't do this, you can't do that. And I bring on glory, that's all I say. But the people of this world, they love it. Yeah. They grasp at it. Well, that was Esau. And somehow, Esau came to prominence among the people of Edom. How exactly he did that isn't clear, but perhaps there is a clue in this passage, and it has to do with one of his wives. So if I can just have about another 5 minutes, we'll just hopefully finish 6, and then next time we can come to Joseph. Okay, so if you go back to chapter 26 again, and verse 34... It says, his first two wives were Judith and Basemath. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. A grief of mind. You know, there were problems here. And you know, this wasn't simply a case of, you know, mother and daughter-in-law problems, you know. She's not good enough for my son. And your mother's always whinging about something. It wasn't that kind of a thing, this. It was something far deeper than that. The problem was deep-rooted and fundamental. The problems were moral and the problems were spiritual. This is why these women were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. First of all, it says in chapter 26, verse 34, they were of Hittite descent. In chapter 28, verse 8, Rebekah refers to them as daughters of Canaan. And so the Hittites were a tribe of the peoples living in the land of Canaan and the surrounding area. And you should know, well, you do know, that the Canaanites were pagan people. And the lifestyle and the religious practices and the things that they did were disgusting and vile and wicked in the extreme. You know, you were talking about the most vile forms of sacrifice, of human sacrifice and worship, and the religious ceremonies involved worship to vile gods like Baal or whatever else, the other gods they had, and it would involve ritual prostitution in the shrines and fornication as an act of worship, and all those kinds of, I mean, they were disgusting practices. You know, people say, why did God, you know, tell Joshua and the Israelites to completely destroy certain tribes? Well, it was partly the behavior, but there was more to it than that, actually, that we'll come to in a minute. But these were wicked peoples in that sense. And so it was from those people that Esau took his first two wives. And this is where it's the same woman. Notice in chapter 26, verse 34, her father is called Bere. Well, he's the bloke who father of Aholibamah, or Judith, it says in verse 2. Are you following me so far? Try and stick with it here. It's important, okay? Same woman. Her original name is Aholibamah, and he's changed the name to Judith, because Judith means something better. It means praiseworthy in that sense. Okay? And the Basemath of chapter 26, verse 34, it says the daughter of Elon the Hittite is the Ada of chapter 36, verse 2. Notice the name of her father is the same. It's the same woman. He's renamed her Ada. Again, presumably, to try and please his parents, because they struggled with these women because of their background. I don't think Ada was actually a good choice of name, because that would only bring more bad memories back from the word of God for Isaac and Rebekah, because the first Ada in the Bible was the wife of another evil man. Esau wasn't really, maybe he was just trying to dig back into his Bible memory and think of a woman's name, but he picked a wrong one there. But anyway, he renamed her Ada. He also married a daughter of Ishmael called Mahalath in chapter 28, verse 9, whose name he also changed to Basemath in chapter 36, verse 3. But we'll leave that one for now, because it will get too confusing if we think of too many women whose names were changed. Okay, but the point is this, you see. This Aholibamah, Judith, if you look at verse 20, these were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land. And then it names them all. And in 24 and 25, Anna is one of the descendants of Seir, who was a Horite. Okay, a Horite. The Horite people were a branch of the Hivites. In fact, notice in verse 2, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. So the Horites were a branch of the Hivites. Okay. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 2, I'm going to read some verses from verse 12 down to verse 22. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them, and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now rise and cross over the valley of the Zered. So we crossed over the valley of the Zered, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over to Ar, the boundary of Moab, and when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumin, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them, and all dwelt, and dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, even as it is to this day. And so it seems there to make the connection with the Horites, with the Anakim. You see? And the Anakim were a race of giants like the Nephilim. You see, now some people think the Nephilim were only around in the time before the flood. But it says in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, that is the days before the flood, and also afterwards. And this is Moses writing many years later. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And so it is believed that the whole who Esau took for a wife, Aholibama, she was of Horite strain. So can you see the problem for Isaac and Rebekah isn't just their immoral behavior, it's actually the people that she was part of. That were, at some point in their background, there was some sort of demonic interference that went on with those people, okay? So no wonder Isaac and Rebekah were horrified when he brought her home. But it gets worse. Because you see, it turns out her name, her original name, her real name, Aholibama, means tent of the high places. Tent of the high places. And the high places were the places where they had shrines to these vile pagan gods. The high places were the places where they practiced the pagan worship. And the culmination, you see, of the pagan worship often ended up with acts of fornication with a shrine prostitute. It's disgusting, isn't it? But that's what they did. I'm sorry about this, but I have to say it as it is. So it is. A tent is something you go into. And so for that reason, some people believe that she was possibly a shrine prostitute, which wasn't a job that was seen as a job for the lower classes. In their culture, somebody who held that position held great authority. They were considered to be in a high position. And she is actually the daughter of a chief. Perhaps she was beautiful in a worldly, seductive kind of a way. And it turns out she bore more children to Esau than his other two wives. Perhaps for that reason, and because of her looks and her connections, she might even have been his favourite wife. And when I say connections, you see, I mean connections with the chief of Seir, because she was his daughter, you see. So it seems to me she was undoubtedly the means by which Esau gained a foothold in that place and eventually took over. I remember my mother saying to me when I was young, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Ian, she told me. And it's not what you know, it's who you know. Or be that as it may, Esau did gain prominence and he took over that place. In fact, God used him to destroy the Horites. He utterly destroyed them and he took over. And he gained the world that he wanted in that sense. He had everything he wanted, but he lost his soul. He gained the world he wanted, but he lost his soul. Well, let's finish on a good note. Because when it comes to the kingdom of God, my mother were right there too. It's not what you know, it's who you know that gets you into the kingdom of God. It's not what you know, You might know all there is to know about biblical theology and the history of the church and, you know, the doings of the church and the way the church functions and Christianity of the ages. You might know all there is to know all that. We'll get into heaven. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And you've got to know the Lord Jesus, and you've got to be connected with him. And if your connection is with him, he never forsakes them. He never leaves our side. He's always with us. And I, for one, would rather be connected with him and lose everything I have in the world than gain the world like Esau did, but lose my soul. What about you? Amen. Well, we'll close in prayer, and then I'll ask Alex to close the live stream, and then we'll just share some prayer together before we close the meeting. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, even in a passage like this, so full of names, Lord Christ, I pray that, Lord, we'll finish up in our mind with Christ on our mind, Lord, realizing, even as we've just said, that it's our connection with him that, Lord, gains us entry into the kingdom of God. It's our connection with him that gains us salvation and eternal life. It's our connection with him that brings us into all the spiritual blessings that you've prepared for your people. And outside of him, we have nothing. And whatever achievements we have made in this world are worth nothing beyond this life. It'll all be gone. But what we have in Christ, well, we store up treasures for eternal life, where moth and rust can't destroy, and thief, robbers don't break in and steal, but our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. Lord, help us to have the right focus, the right perspective in our lives. Help us to give Christ always the preeminent place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.